Our reading from God's Word this morning is from Psalm 45. A rather unique psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 45. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, as we may know, the book of Psalms covers a wide variety of themes and expressions. Everything from psalms of deep lament to psalms of praise. Everything from psalms expressing frustration or even anger at God for what seems like God's own lack of action, to psalms of thanksgiving for God's miraculous and saving work. And yet, even with all of this variety, this 45th psalm is somewhat unique among the psalms. In fact, scholars seem divided over what to do with this psalm. Most simply place it in the category of royal psalms. Royal psalms are the ones where the king is the focus of the attention. Though the Lord is still addressed, the main theme of the psalm will be the king. Not just any king, right? But the king of Israel. Like Psalm 72 says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. And yet others see parallels between this psalm and love poetry. Did you hear that in the words of this psalm? So rather than being exclusively royal, they view it as primarily maybe a love song. Now, these differences of opinion highlight the uniqueness of what's going on here in Psalm 45. Where other psalms reference the king, no other psalm mentions the king's bride. Where others reference the king's glory and splendor, no other mentions what looks like a royal wedding. And our author begins in a rather unique way as well. The psalmist begins by stating his reason for writing. My heart, he says, overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. Now, this seems to lack some of the urgency you find in other places throughout the Psalter. Compare this to Psalm 35, which begins, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. You hear the urgency of that? The psalmist there begins with an urgent request, or others break forth instantly into amazing praise. Their urgency is not because of any present danger, but because God is that praiseworthy. And so they just burst forth with the first few verses. This is true of one of the shortest psalms, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations, it begins. Extol him, all peoples. And only then explains why, right? For great is his steadfast love toward us. But this psalm seems to be taking its time. Rather than an immediate start, he begins with this personal pause. And where many psalms make these appeals to groups, beginning with an invitation perhaps, like Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Our psalm is almost a private song, isn't it? It begins with not a let us, but he begins with a my. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. And so who is our psalmist writing to? He's not writing to a congregation, but he's writing to the king. I address my verses, he says, to the king. And with this opening, we don't really hear an invitation to participate, do we? And yet, and as personal and as individual as this psalm is, he's still at least writing it down. He says, my tongue is a ready scribe. He doesn't simply recite these verses. He writes them down. So although they are for the king, he is here writing for an audience larger than one. And so as hearers of this psalm, while we're not called exactly to participate in the same way, he does invite us into this scene, doesn't he? It's as if we're ushered into the back door, perhaps, and get to witness what's about to happen. And we know this is a wedding psalm because we've just read the whole thing. But notice that up to this point, in the opening here, he hasn't really told us what to expect. The wedding imagery doesn't occur till about halfway through this psalm. All we know is that his heart is overflowing with good things, and we're only really beginning to see why that is. We're brought through the back door, as it were, sitting quietly in the back row. What's the first thing our eyes are to focus upon? Well, as this is a song for the king, the first thing we're shown is the king. Front and center, the king is described by this beautiful appearance. Most handsome of the sons of men. The king is also praised for his beautiful speech. Grace is poured upon your lips. And as we focus on the king, we get a brief head-to-toe description. His face is handsome, his lips are eloquent. On his thigh, there's a sword. Here is a mighty one, right? Not just a man of speech, but also a man of action. He's to put on his sword. He's to put on his glory and majesty. Think of a glorious robe. That's how the king's royal glory is described. For instance, when Solomon was anointed as king, we read in 1 Chronicles 29, the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty or glory as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Now, that's not necessarily a literal robe going over the king, but it's this royal glory that is bestowed. This glory is placed upon the king like a robe. And so even from the back row, we can see this is a king who is ready for action. And our psalm describes what he's about to do. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. The king here is getting ready for a battle, for a war campaign. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds, or more literally, fearful deeds. In fact, the Hebrew word for teaching is the same word for shooting with a bow and arrow. We see that our king is equipped with arrows as well. We're told these arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. and that the peoples fall under you. So then we are about to watch awesome deeds. The king is about to ride out victoriously. He's weighed down with the weapons of war. We can almost hear the royal fanfare, the war drums sounding the march. Plus, our king goes to battle with the Lord's blessing. In verse 2, he says, God has blessed you forever. In verse 7, he says, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, these verses are what we'd expect to hear. He's talking to the king, right? He's describing the way in which the Lord has blessed the king. But it's in between these verses of blessing that we find something a bit out of place. Just like this psalm doesn't quite fit in a simple category with the other psalms, there's a verse here that doesn't quite fit in the rest of this psalm. In verse 6, the psalmist who began talking to the king and goes on to talk to the king suddenly says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So without warning, has our psalmist simply switched who he's addressing? Is he now talking to God? He's been talking to the king about his royal attire, the king's royal weaponry. Does he set that aside to talk about God's royal throne? Or is he addressing the king with the title of God? Translators actually struggle with what to do here. It's almost humorous to see how translators try to soften the tension and resolve the tension that this verse creates. They'll say, your throne is a godly throne, or your throne is like God's. But that's not what it says. Whoever this king is, our psalmist calls him God. So what do we do with this tension? Well, clearly it's intentional. The psalmist wants us to do a double take here. We're supposed to ask the question, who is he addressing? Is he calling the king God? Why would he do that? He wants us to ask these questions, even though he won't answer them right away. He creates this tension on purpose, and this is not the only double take we find in these verses. For right away, we find another bit of tension. Because what's he been describing up until now? What's been the theme? A king robed with glory and honor and majesty. He's got his sword on his side, his bow in his hand. His arrows are sharp, ready for war. It's as if we've been sitting in the back row of an army of soldiers about to watch as our king takes the battlefield. We're told to expect to see something awesome, even fearful. We're just told, and we're just about to cover our children's eyes and ears, and then everything changes. The imagery of war, the imagery of weapons, of victory and violence, it fades away and is replaced almost immediately by oils and aloes, fragrant smells. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. The sound of war drums is almost replaced with this reference to stringed instruments from ivory palaces. The king is not standing between soldiers and battlefield. He's standing between ladies of honor and a queen dressed in gold. But where preparations for a war are now preparations for a wedding. Sorry guys, this isn't an action film, it's turning into a romance. Sitting in the back row, we get to see another unexpected turn of events. With this unexpected transition, we're introduced to then an unexpected bride. This isn't your typical bride. Listen to what she's told to do. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. She's told to forget. Forget her people. Forget her father's house. This is not your typical marriage vow, is it? I mean, couples are told to leave father and mother as they create their own household. But to forget her father's house, that's a bit extreme. Well, it would be extreme if the king of Israel was about to marry an Israelite. If she were an Israelite, remembering her people would not be a stumbling block to marriage. If she were an Israelite, her people would also be the king's people. So why would she be called to forget? I think it's pretty clear. It's because she's not an Israelite. She's a foreigner. I mean, remembering and forgetting represent strong covenantal language. The people are told to remember the law of God, to not forget his statutes. Yet this bride is called to forget her people. And it's because she's marrying the king of a new people. Now, viewing this from the back row makes us a little uneasy, doesn't it? Is the king of Israel really going to marry a foreigner? Doesn't Deuteronomy 7 explicitly prohibit any Israelite from marrying a foreigner? There God's law says, you shall not intermarry with them, speaking of the other nations, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And the law even gives a reason why this should not happen. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And isn't this exactly what happens to King Solomon? We're told that he loved many foreign women. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart to after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. God's law forbids it, so why would a king marry a foreign bride? Well, to use Solomon as an example, we're told that he made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her to the city of David. This was common in that day. Kings would take foreign wives for political purposes, to make alliances with the surrounding nations. And yet, if that were the case here, the question still remains. Why is this foreign bride told to forget? Forget her people. Forget your father's house. If this marriage is merely serving a political, perhaps sinful purpose, she'll be something of an ambassador. But if it's a political marriage, the reason she's there in the first place is for the sake of her people and making those kinds of treaties and alliances. So we have all these pieces that don't seem to fit. Why describe the king as a warrior only then to describe a wedding? Why is the king marrying a foreign bride who won't serve then as an ambassador to her homeland? What's the connection between all these threads? Well, notice the connection that's found in the description of her people. Why is she told to forget her people? Look at verse 5. The arrows of this warrior king are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. And it says, the peoples fall under you. Another way of translating that is, the nations fall under you. So why is this foreign bride called to forget her people? It's because they're dead. They've fallen under the feet of this warrior king. So more questions arise, right? And we see, therefore, that not only is she a foreign bride, she also appears to be a prisoner of war. And we shift even more uncomfortably from our back row seats. He's marrying a woman after killing her family and her nation. Imagine hearing that traditional line in a wedding. If anyone has any reason why these two should not be married, speak now or forever hold your peace. Should we speak up? Shouldn't we object to what's about to happen? And yet as we read on, we don't hear any objections. This bride whose family has been slaughtered, she won't share in their fate. And there's no coercion taking place. She's not led to the king with shackles on hands and feet, but with robes interwoven with gold. The people of Tyre will seek her favor with gifts, the richest of the people. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. As gruesome as the events are which led to this engagement, this is not a day of mourning. It's a day of rejoicing for this psalmist. With joy, with gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. She's not being married for political gain. Her nation is destroyed. There's nothing left to gain from that. She's called to forget her people and her father's house because she's being brought to a new people. She's being given a new house. And it's actually kind of a beautiful thing to witness. The same warrior king who can pour out violence to defend truth and righteousness can here bestow such love and such blessings on a foreign bride. And after this magnificent royal ceremony, our author concludes as he began. He finishes with a personal address to the king. And from the back row, our seats, we can see that the bridal party has exited, and once again the psalmist places the king front and center. And he says, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." Clearly this royal marriage will produce royal offspring. But as has been the pattern throughout, our psalm ends with another unexpected twist. Undoubtedly, the royal marriage will produce royal heirs. But the psalmist says, they will be princes where? In all the earth? How is that possible? I thought we were talking about the king of Israel here. He doesn't have that kind of authority. The king may have some say in which son replaces his own reign, but to say that he'll place those princes throughout the earth, surely the psalmist must be just exaggerating here, right? He can't be serious. And if that wasn't enough, look at verse 17. He concludes this psalm by saying, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." We were asking, who does this psalmist think this king is? Now we're kind of asking, who does this psalmist think that he is? He claims he will cause the king's name to be remembered in all generations. That's an amazing claim. But what's the one thing he's forgotten, if that's his goal? What has he failed to do? He wants the king's name remembered for all generations. Why didn't he write it down? He didn't tell us who this king is. Not once does he actually name which Israelite king he's been talking to. And yet this double take here is to draw us back to that earlier double take, doesn't it? We see that he has named this king. The only name he addresses to this king is found in verse 6, where he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Do you see what a majestic psalm this is? We haven't just heard a poem addressed to a king of Israel. We've heard a psalm addressed to the king of Israel. We're not just sitting in the back of any king's palace. This is the very palace of God that he's been describing. Verse 6 addresses the king as God, but verse 7 addresses the king as God's anointed. God, your God, has anointed you. But it's because both are addressing the king that the psalmist can describe the king with such perfection. It's because both verses address the king that the book of Hebrews quotes verse 7 and verse 6 when proving that Jesus is superior to angels. The tension that we find in this psalm and throughout this psalm is answered only in the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is why the king is able to make princes throughout the earth. This is why his name will be remembered in all generations. For verse 17 recalls this promise given to another king of Israel. Verse 17, the language here draws our ears to the promise the Lord gave to David. Verse 17 again says, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations." But in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised David, I will make for you a great name. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a psalm addressed to a king like David, but clearly one greater than David. And so remember the king's robe-like glory, his robe-like majesty from verse 3. That picture of the king's royal majesty is later imaged in the robes of his own bride. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. And it's the book of Revelation that then picks up on this kind of imagery. For Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and has granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So though we're drawn into this psalm merely as hearers of this royal wedding, like those given the back seat at a wedding, when we carry this image forward into its fulfillment in Christ, notice that we're not left in the back row watching somebody else take their marriage vows. If Christ is the kingly bridegroom, then it's the church that is his captive bride. We're not just guests at this wedding, but the guest, the very bride herself. And the refrain comes to us as well, saying, forget your people. Forget your father's house. For who were we? We were once those numbered among the scattered nations. Who was our father? Our true father was Adam. Who was our people? Our people were fallen humanity, slaves to sin and death. But because our king is a warrior king, his enemies have been vanquished. Because of Christ's life, because of his death, and because of his resurrection, those powers of sin and death lay broken and defeated at his feet. So forget Adam, your father, according to the flesh. Forget the sin that used to define your identity, because you've been given a new one. Forget the stench of death that clings to our sufferings in this life. And yet we must admit, it's hard. It's hard to forget these things. We get daily reminders, even moment-by-moment reminders. We're called to forget these things of sin and of death, not because we don't see them, not because we don't experience them in our own bodies, but you can forget them because they have no power over you. They have no claim on your life. As Paul says in Colossians 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, forget what used to define you and remember who you are in Him. Amen.